In our study this evening, in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, the apostle is defending the truths that he has taught among these Galatian churches. Of course, Judaizing teachers have tried to come in among them, persuading these Gentiles who have become Christians to return, or I should say to turn, to the practices of the law, and in particular the practice of circumcision. Now, the irony of that to me is that you have Jews who have become Christians, who are trying to make Jews out of Gentiles before they allow them to become Christians. And that just simply won't wash. And of course, these Judaizing teachers, in order to accomplish that, are attacking or have attacked the apostleship of Paul. Paul, having dealt with that, offered reasons for his apostleship, the credibility that or with which he speaks, in the third chapter begins to turn his attention more to the doctrinal things that he has taught them. And in the third chapter, he raises some very interesting questions for them. He said, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you? He points out that Christ had been crucified before them. That is, that's what Paul had taught them, just as he had those in Corinth preach Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul did not just set forth a bunch of verbiage. The Apostle had proven that he was indeed an apostle by the signs, the miracles that he had wrought among them, confirming the word that he had spoken, which causes me to raise all kinds of questions. Why did these Galatian brethren, Gentiles in their background, even begin to believe these Judaizing teachers who attacked the credibility of Paul? Paul then raises another question in verse 2. He said, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now perfected in the flesh? Did ye suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it be in vain?" He's just hammering them with questions. How come you've gone to endorse these things when you know there is no foundation to that? Now, as he continues in this, he cites the example of Abraham. We've talked about Abraham from the Roman letter, and noted that Abraham was not justified by law-keeping, much less the keeping of the law, as Abraham was deemed righteous, and Paul points that out here, even before there was such a thing as the law, that is, the law of Moses. And further we notice in verse 8, he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." The word gospel, meaning what? Good news, was preached unto Abraham. What was the good news that was preached unto Abraham? He states it right here. All nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, that blessing we have identified from Acts chapter 2 and 3. What was it? Peter just plain old quotes it in chapter 3. Forgiveness of sins. That's right. That our iniquity, we would be separated from our iniquities. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. So he's talking about forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins extended to all nations. Now, the problem with that, what's happening here? There we go. I tell you what, I don't trust these things. Let me get this going. All right. There we go. I said I don't trust these things. I'm going to have to print out these slides again. I always do on Sunday morning, Sunday night, but I generally don't on Wednesday night, or didn't tonight anyway. But as we look at this text, the promise was made unto Gentiles to include them in the blessings or the blessing that was pronounced unto Abraham. Now in verse 9 he says, "So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham." How was Abraham deemed righteous? All right, through his obedience. David?
He's using Abraham here as an example. So you think he's talking about those Jewish Christians there?
He's probably rebuking these Jewish Christians like he did in the second chapter. But the benefit of this, I think, is for these Gentiles. If they understand at this point who Abraham is, and I think that's significant when we go back even and look at some of the accounts in Acts of the preaching to the Gentiles. It was not totally void of preaching about Abraham, telling them who Abraham was.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking is the Jews, I think, used Abraham.
Yeah, well, perhaps so. You must be a Jew before you can be considered of the seed of Abraham.
You got to be an heir of Abraham.
Yeah.
And to me, it's probably what he preached, because if he uses Abraham as an example, like I say, I think to go down whatever the Judaizing teacher said.
Yeah, yeah. Abraham even had to obey. He could not claim justification on the works of being circumcised or on the basis of keeping the law. Both of those occurred after it was said that Abraham was reckoned to be righteous, Genesis 15, beginning at verse 18. So that's a powerful argument. And in the rest of this chapter, through verse 29, if indeed these Jews have made any kind of argument that you must first be a Jew in order to be considered an heir of Abraham, Paul blows that out of the water. Big time, and shows these Gentiles how the promise included them and how that they too could be an heir according to the promise made to Abraham. And that's where he's going with this. Powerful argument. Just a very powerful argument.
Yeah. It looked like the Jews had used Abraham, and Paul's trying to correct that. Paul's trying to correct that.
Well, that's right. And of course, we know that the Jews especially took stock in the fact that they were of the descent of Abraham. They did to Jesus in John chapter 8 and others. So, yes, powerful argument. In verse 10 of this chapter, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." I think there are a lot of things we could say about this passage. We could talk about the text of Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and we've talked about that in the Hebrew letter or the Hebrew study, how that those Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sin, how that they served as a reminder of the sin that had been committed beforehand. We studied in our Roman study from chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, that those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. The purpose of the law serving, of course, to condemn. But he says, ye are no longer condemned. Those who are in Christ are not condemned. Romans 8, 1 and 2. But the only way, and the point Paul is emphasizing here, is that the only way that law could justify is to keep all of it. Look again at verse 10. He said, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, the importance of that to this immediate context is to show that the only way that law could justify the Jews was they had to keep all of it, every bit of it. Later we see in the fifth chapter, if they bind circumcision, they must bind every bit of it and keep it faithfully, never commit sin in one point. Kim? I think he's talking to these about being Christians. You've begun in the Spirit. Now you want to go and keep the law. Are you justified by the flesh? I think there's a very close similarity between what we're seeing in that verse and what we have studied in Romans the 8th chapter about living after the flesh versus living after the Spirit.
Now, so Judaism is what you're saying, the law of Judaism?
That's what it was, yeah. Judaism was seeking to keep the law, yeah. Yeah, and especially the practice of circumcision, as Paul mentions that specifically in the fifth chapter.
Well,
yeah.
Imagine these Gentile Christians
are frustrated. Can you imagine? Well, Paul makes the point. I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him. Can you imagine the frustration of having taught these people? They know the truth. And now here are some Jews over here that you already thought knew the truth coming over here troubling these you've just taught. Fascinating. Well, it happens. We've all seen that happen, perhaps. And Paul's seeing it here. Any other question or comment? All right, David?
Romans 2, 29.
All right. All right. When we go back into the 28th verse, read that on through verse 29, we see that the Apostle Paul is identifying God's Jew today. God's Jew today is not the one who receives circumcision, but the one who keeps God's law. And whether that be Jew or Gentile, that's the point that Paul is making in the Roman letter, and essentially the point he's making here, especially as we get a little farther down into the text. But keeping the law as a system of justification requires keeping every bit of it. Oh, he was before there was any such thing as a Jew. Yeah, yeah. He was not a Jew. No.
It was justified.
That's right, and that's Paul's point here. He was justified before there was any such thing as a Jew, before there was any such thing as circumcision, before there was any such thing as the law. And so his point is a powerful point concerning this example of Abraham. Now, in the third chapter of Galatians, if you'll drop down to verse 21 and 22, we're going to spend a good bit of time there, but it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid." Now here's our statement. "For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." We've got a lot to say about that verse, but just get encapsulated. Paul is saying very simply, if a man could be deemed righteous simply by law keeping, then why not the law of Moses just as well as any other law? It would have made man right if man could be deemed righteous simply by law keeping. And his point to these is a simple point. You didn't keep God's law. The Jews didn't keep God's law. And thus you're in need of justification. Well, we see that nobody has ever done that save the Lord. And so if man is made just by perfect law keeping, verse 10, then you didn't do it, Mr. Jew. You didn't do it, Mr. Gentile. Only Jesus did. David?
Yeah, that shows how merciful God is. Because you want to be very exact and say you didn't keep the law and that's it. But the fact is, now we're under a system of grace, grace through faith.
Right.
And that shows again the mercy of God. It doesn't give us license to commit sin.
Right, right.
Because it doesn't
right.
come with obligation.
Right.
It
does, and of course that's the point that Paul is making in the Roman letter. I think the point that he's making here is not only that point, but what we're discussing in the third chapter is the inclusiveness of the Gentiles. And we see that more in the text as it follows. But in this point, Paul presents the dilemma. We've talked about that in Romans. In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, on through Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That once man had committed sin, what was his spiritual state? Condemned. He's lost. That's what law does. Now, if man is not justified by that, then how can he be justified? In verse, pardon me?
Those sacrifices that they do every year reminded them that the law couldn't justify.
Right. It served to remind them what a state they were in. Right. Later in this text, he said it shut them up, essentially to condemnation. Randy?
I was just going to say that principle that you just stated was true before the law of Moses, as far back as the Garden of Eden.
Absolutely.
When God made a law, they believed in the truth.
Yeah.
Broke the law, they cast out the garden, and death came.
That's right. Spiritual death occurred that very day that they partook of it. So that's right. This has been God's law from the beginning. All right. In verse 11, he says, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now that's just an interesting, composure of the passage. Yes, ma'am? No. How about that one? I get in trouble at home when I say that, so I have a refuge of you here today, tonight, to escape the condemnation of my crime.
The interesting thing about that.
Thank you, David.
Well, I thought I'd go again before you got into
the thank you.
Well, the interesting thing about that quote, it comes from the Old Testament.
Yes. Are you through with that? All right. Right there on the bottom right-hand side.
They were told.
That's right. And why didn't they get it? You know, during the days of the, just prior to the Chaldean captivity, Habakkuk raises this question, as evil as Israel is, how long do you plan to let them go? And God said, now I'm loosely paraphrasing here, but God said, don't worry about that, Habakkuk, I'm going to take care of that. And he said, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk just couldn't believe that. Why, they're more wicked than we are. And God simply made the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, why didn't these Jews at this point get that point? The righteous shall live by faith. That's been God's standing rule. Now, what kind of faith? Well, the kind that Abraham had. What kind was that? Obedient faith. Now, these Jews that are troubling these Gentile Christians, it makes you wonder just why they didn't get that. The righteous shall live by an active, obedient faith. And we talked about that when we studied in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Yes. All right.
Truth was completely relevant at that time with the Greeks and the philosophies and the Romans and their philosophies and mythologies and everything else. Multiple gods, worshiping the stars in the sky. I mean, that's the background they came from. So it's not hard to understand why they weren't in the custom of going to a book to glean truth from it. And at this point, there is no New Testament, so they're really going by what Paul said. Believing what he said, and we know he performed miracles. He was gifts of healing and all of the other gifts that he was doing with them. That they knew that he must be from God. They believed what he said. So their faith is really in what Paul taught them. And now he's looking back and saying, "How can you believe everybody else came along?"
Yeah, well, true. But these fellows that came along, why didn't they get this? They've been taught this for centuries. And now they're troubling these Gentiles with error that they ought to have known was error. Now that just makes you bat your head against the wall. Why didn't they know this? Why come along and trouble these Gentiles by something they should have already known? Yes, Larry?
I don't think they want to let go of the old law.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's right. Now, if they can hold on to this in their mind, what does that make them?
A little bit preeminent over everybody else.
That's right. That's right. Roy? All right. Yes. Yes. As Paul is writing the Galatian letter? Yes. Quite a bit after. Yes. Many years after, in fact. And what we find difficult about this, as we see in the third chapter, the first few verses, Paul said, before whose eyes Christ had been openly crucified. Well, they hadn't seen Jesus be crucified. But they had heard the testimony of Paul, who had seen the resurrected Lord. They had seen that or heard that. And it just makes you bat your head again against the wall, say, why do you allow these Jewish teachers to disturb you? You've seen Paul's miracles validating the message that he's preached. He didn't preach this to you. Now these Jews who are teaching it, why didn't they know better? They were familiar with the law. Yeah, John 12, 42 and 43. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Yeah, and so they wouldn't confess their faith. But here we've got Jewish teachers, Christians, and I put that in quotations, who are teaching error to these Gentiles who have become Christians that you must keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul's point is a very clear one. You have to keep all of it, and the emphasis is upon the need for forgiveness because no man has done that. Now, as he continues, by the way, any other questions or comments just here? Yes, David?
Also, that brings in the subject of authority. Those that were teaching it should have known better.
Yeah.
We're not respecting the authority of Christ.
That's right. Absolutely right. Now, in the 12th verse of this text, he said, and the law is not of faith. Now, pick that up in the last part of the 11th verse. He said, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. You see how he's just kind of buffing out what he's already waxed. The idea here is that no man is justified except the man that keeps the law perfectly. But the law is not of faith. Why not? The law said, he that doeth them shall live in them. That's from the text of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. What is it that Moses was telling them in the law? Was it not exactly the same thing? The only way you can be justified is to keep all of it. Moses told them that. He that doeth them shall live in them, all of them. You want to be justified by law keeping? You've got to do it all. Now, would that be justification by works of law? Well, sure it would. And that's what Paul is talking about to Titus and other passages where some get confused, such as passages or the passage in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and then, of course, folks want to admit verse 10. But these passages teach that we're not justified by works, we're not justified by law keeping, and you're certainly not justified by your own works. But if you're going to be justified by works at all, works of law, you have to keep it perfectly. Now that's the point that Paul is making in this passage, and no one ever did. Now in verse 13, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Look ahead, if you will, to the fourth chapter in verse 5, where Paul writes that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Those who lived under the law, why did they need redeeming? Lost. Now, how is it that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? He paid the cost. That's right. The word redeemed, make no mistake about it, is from a word that simply means by payment of a price, to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. And the comparison is made to a slave. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? Condemnation. That's right. The law served to condemn. How did Christ free us or redeem us from the curse of the law? He became a perfect sacrifice. That's right. He paid the supreme price. Now, why was that necessary? That God might be just. That's right. If man is going to escape, and I like this word especially, redeem, a beautiful word. We sing about that often in various songs. Redemption, the sweetest song. And as we think about that term, we see that it involves the price paid that you couldn't pay. Why not? You're guilty. That's right. You're tainted. Your sacrifice would not suffice. So it had to be a perfect sacrifice, sufficient to take away sin. David?
I think you mentioned slaves. What I read was a term that was used after war when the other army, the other nation captured some of your soldiers and stuff. You would buy them back.
Okay.
Used quite a bit of that term.
Good illustration. Yes, Dave. That's right, Hebrews 1. That's right. Now I have on the bottom of this chart, redeemed from the curse of the law. The law, a cruel taskmaster. Why? The law demanded submission. But when man did not submit, what did the law do? Condemned without hope. You see, it took something to buy you back from that awful circumstance. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The sacrifices offered under the law suspended the condemnation of the law from year to year. We've studied that, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. But it pointed to a supreme sacrifice that would take away sin. Christ purchased us back from the sentence of condemnation and eternal death, which the law pronounced on us because of sin. Now, Randy, you pointed out as early as the beginning, Genesis 2, verse 17. We see that starting there. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What did law do? Pronounce condemnation upon Adam and Eve for committing sin. You transgress my law, you stand to die. Now the apostle, we won't look at all of these, but in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1, 2, and 3, the apostle Paul addresses the Ephesians before they were baptized into Christ as dead in sin. That's the consequence of sin. Now, in numerous studies and sermons, we've noted the text of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, which Jonathan tells us what happens when we sin. We're separated from God. That's what death is. That was a question for you to answer. So, what we're learning is, again, the consequence of sin. Now, in verse 13, he continues, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now that particular Old Testament quotation has significant inferences or implications, I am trying to say, from John chapter 19, verse 31. The context of Deuteronomy 21 is dealing with what? Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Very specific. Pardon me? All right, those condemned to die. And of course, in that particular context, we note that the law required that anyone who was executed, as it were, on a tree was to be taken down before night. Why? David?
Because, I was just thinking the execution of Jews had that was hanging.
That and stoning. Yeah. Crucifixion was a Roman form.
Yeah, that would have been known to them.
Yeah.
But, which is kind of interesting.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Exactly right. Now, this idea of cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I have at the bottom of this chart compared to the Calvinist view of the death of Christ. I don't know of any illustration that's any better than that quoted here by Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, and this no doubt all of the prophets did foresee in spirit, that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever was or could be in all the world. For he being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and not now an innocent person and without sins, is not now the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner who hath carried the sin of Paul, who was a blasphemer, an oppressor, and a persecutor of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer, a murderer, and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme in the name of the Lord, and briefly, who hath and beareth all the sins of all men in his body, not that he himself committed them, but that for that he received them, being committed and done for us, and laid them on his own body, that he might make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Now we want to look carefully at this because some of the things that Martin Luther has to say might be thinkable. But most of what he has to say is nothing short of blasphemy. Now when you look at what he says concerning Christ becoming the greatest transgressor and so forth, I want you to see what he is saying. The Calvinist position is not necessarily that he bore our sin upon the cross in the sense of making atonement for our sin. Not in the sense necessarily of redeeming us from the curse of the law, but rather that he became guilty of the sins that you commit and his righteousness then is transferred to you. And you want to know a proof text that they use? Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verses 20 and 21. Interesting text. Paul says, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, hold that thought. We're going to use an illustration to demonstrate error And then we're going to try to talk about what this passage teaches in truth to demonstrate error. The Calvinist says, and they've used the illustration, kind of like a nut. When you put a nut in your hands and you clasp your hands over the nut and you look, what do you see? You see your hands. What happened to the nut?
It's
inside there. Well, you don't see that then.
Covered.
It's covered. The Calvinist said the sin is like the nut and Christ covers the sin. So when God looks, what does He see? He sees Christ. Now, on the other hand, what happens to the righteous Christ, a righteous life of Christ? Transferred to the nut. Now, that's my wording, not theirs. But the idea here is that all that God sees is the righteous life of Christ because all the sin that you've committed is bound up in the sacrifice of Christ, made to be the sinner, as it were. So then that when Christ or when God looks at you, He doesn't see any sin at all. All He sees is the righteous life of Christ. So you have a transfer, thus the word imputation. Now you believe in imputation of righteousness, but you do not believe that Christ's righteous life is imputed to you. The word imputed simply means to be accounted or reckoned. Now you believe that man is reckoned or accounted or imputed righteous, but you don't believe that the righteous life of Christ is laid to your account. What you believe is, and I think I'm speaking for you, what you believe is that the righteous life of Christ was offered as an atonement so that your sin can be forgiven. Not this idea of transfer. The transfer of your sin to Jesus and the righteous life of Jesus transferred to you. You don't believe that, do you? David? Well, sure. That's right. That's individuality. Romans 14, the man that each one of us just stand before the judgment of God. Individuality. Well, sure. But you see, the problem is we've got too many book, chapter, and verses that teach contrary to it. Now, I said that I was going to show you what this passage actually teaches and how to refute this error. In verse 21, it says, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does it mean to become the righteousness of God? Turn over, if you will, hold your finger there, and turn over, if you will, to the Roman letter, to the 10th chapter, Romans chapter 10. Now my point is, what I'm looking to do is to establish a condition upon which you are made righteous. Okay, if I can establish just one, then the erroneous doctrine of Calvinism that the righteous life of Christ is imputed to you, and that makes you righteous. If I can just establish one condition, then I believe I've voided that position. Now, in Romans chapter 10, he says, beginning at verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look carefully at that now. What's necessary to reach the conclusion, thou shalt be saved? Confession and belief, or belief and confession. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. Question. Righteousness and salvation, two different things, or one and the same thing? Now follow the line of argument. In verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Faith plus confession in this passage equals salvation. Put that up there. Second line, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Belief and confession results in two things, two words, righteousness and salvation. Same thing or different things? No, they're the same thing. Righteousness and salvation, result of the same faith and confession. Verse 9, faith and confession results in salvation. Faith and confession results in righteousness, salvation. Verse 10, same thing. Now take that thought back to 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, when he says at verse 21, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What do we become in Him? The text says the righteousness of God. How did Paul word it in the Roman letter? We become what? The saved of God. The saved of God. We become the righteousness of God. That's equivalent to saying we become the saved of God. Now, how do you become the saved of God? With the heart, man believeth. With the mouth, confession is made. That's conditional, isn't it? Nobody followed me through that, did you? I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Roy? That's right. That's right. But all I have to do is show one. You see, I've shown two in Romans chapter 10. We could look at a host of passages. John 8, 24. For except you believe that I am He. Condition. Repentance. Well, the Calvinists would probably take the position that those who believe only. But the only way you could believe is because that's been imputed to you. You see. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Now, that won't work. What Martin Luther has said is just blatant error. What the Calvinist teaches is just blatant error. The perfect life of Christ is not laid down to your account. That's not what Paul is teaching in the text of Galatians chapter 3. What he's teaching in Galatians chapter 3 is that we are justified or made righteous or saved by the redeeming blood of Christ, the price paid. Yes, Ken?
You can turn over to Isaiah 53, and Martin Luther could have got the gist of what Paul was saying, that He bore our sins. Mm-hmm. He didn't sin, He bore our sins.
That's right. That's right. And there is a difference. Mm-hmm. Not that He became guilty of our sins, as Martin Luther says. Not that our sins were heaped upon Him and made Him guilty. Therefore, He had to die. That's not the point. He redeemed us. He paid the price that God might be just. All right? Do we see a difference in that, Jonathan?
From the other side of that, too, from what the Hebrew writer points out, that He was the perfect sacrifice without blemish, without fault in any way, even to the point that John makes the statement that not a single one of His bones was broken during the whole ordeal that He went through.
Right. That's right. All right. Okay. All right. All right. A familiar text to us regarding this idea of redemption. I have several on the board, but I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." We see in this the power of the blood of Christ. As He died on the cross to pay the price, He became a curse for us. And Ken, your quotation from or reference to Isaiah 53 is right on cue. Right on cue. The whole context of that chapter is discussing the price paid for our sins. All right? Now, what's the conclusion of that? Was God pleased with that? Oh, yes. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. God was very much pleased with that. And so we are to take our eye off of these fathers and focus upon the end of the race, as it were, because of the... Well, how is it worded? I've just drawn blank. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. "Wherefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." this tells us the pleasure that God had in the atonement. It was satisfying, if you please, for our sins. I shouldn't perhaps have said the pleasure that God saw in that, but the atoning power of the blood of Christ. The wrath of God was satisfied. Now, I want to tie this together before we run out of time. What does this have to do with these Gentile churches? The Jews should have been aware of such passages as Isaiah 53, especially, and other Old Testament quotations, Deuteronomy 21, regarding the curse of the law. But what does this all have to do with these Gentiles who are being troubled by these Judaizing teachers? I believe that's a legitimate question. In verse 14, the text tells us that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All of this discussion of Abraham, all of this discussion about perfect law keeping, all of this discussion about the curse of the law and the redemption that is found in Christ, where that's pointed in this epistle is how these Gentiles benefit from that. Do you see that? Verse 14. That upon the Gentiles, he's drawing a conclusion. The blessings of Abraham come upon the Gentiles that they too might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, this wasn't just something that was extended arbitrarily to the Jew. He wasn't some kind of special creature. The Gentile too was included in the promise that God made unto Abraham. Now we're going to have to back up. Have I got 5 minutes? Oh, wonderful. We'll want to back up to the Roman letter. To the Roman letter once again. The 4th chapter. Romans chapter 4. Look if you would please at verse 9. Once again, is this blessing then pronounced upon circumcision or upon uncircumcision also? For we say, to Abraham his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Now in our study of the Roman letter, in our discussion of the 4th chapter, we noted the legitimacy of Paul's question. Are these blessings, or should I say, is the blessing that God spoke to Abraham just for the circumcision or for the uncircumcision also? You see, that's the point that he's developing here in Romans chapter 4 in verses 28 and 29. No, that's not the text. It's Romans or Galatians chapter 3 verses 28 and 29, where there he says there is or can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. Paul says there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. These Gentiles, verse 14, may receive the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. That shows us relationship. Now in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, verse 3, the familiar text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What does that include? Verse 7. I see some of you quoting the verse, lipping it through. Go down to verse 7. What does it say? In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, who was that pronounced upon? Not just circumcision, but Paul says here, upon the uncircumcision as well. Now go back to verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Paul is making the point, driving it home here in the Galatian letter, in the 14th verse, that this promise includes the Gentile. Now, while we're talking about the promise, look at the last statement there, verse 14. That we, who is that? Who?
Christians.
Oh, thank you. Christians. That was well put. I was thinking Jew or Gentile who's in Christ. But Christians answers the call. Christians, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now think with me. What was the promise of the Spirit that they would receive through faith? Salvation. Salvation. Isn't that the promise of the Spirit, the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham when God said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed? Yes.
And the
Yeah. And how many passages can we know? You go back to Genesis 3, 15. You come across Genesis 12, verse 3. You come across such passages as 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 14. And on we could go. Psalms 22. All of these pointing to the coming of the Christ. And then fulfilled in Acts chapter 2.
I think what confused me, and perhaps it's still confusing, about that passage in Romans 10, about righteousness and salvation being the same thing. I understand that they're parallel concepts. In other words, you've got to be righteous to be saved. You've got to be forgiven to be saved. That's another parallel concept. In this case, we say, what's the gift of the Spirit? What's salvation? It's really forgiveness of sins.
Same thing.
Results in salvation.
Yeah.
So that's why I was trying to get my mind around what you were talking about.
Yeah.
Righteousness and salvation being the same thing. To me, righteousness results in salvation, but they're not exactly
okay.
The same
thing. Okay. I'll buy that to a degree. When Paul said in Romans 1, 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he said, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. When we talk about making man righteous, what are we talking about doing to him? Forgiving his sins, saving his soul. So when we preach the gospel to somebody, the effect of that is he's made righteous, he's made saved, he's forgiven of his sins. We're using those terms, not in the absolute definition of them, but to show that these terms are used synonymously in this relationship. I can't off the cuff think of other illustrations, but I think we see righteousness, salvation, forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Spirit, the blessings of Abraham, all used synonymously to refer to the same thing, though we might define those terms individually in their context perhaps to mean something different by definition.
Well, in Psalm 119 where it says all of thy commandments are righteousness.
Sure.
But the word of God is righteousness.
That's true. That's true. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, that's a Bible definition.
It is, but it's not the only Bible definition.
No.
Yeah.